Well, let's move on to the New Testament and think about what God is working out in the New Testament here, and hopefully that will help you to correlate the two events and be able to see what happened in the New and in the Old. So the controversy in the New Testament, there is a controversy, tends to be this, not about whether Jesus kept the Passover or not, but about what it was he observed and instituted. What did Christ observe and institute? The question is, did Jesus Christ observe the Passover in the New Testament, or was he instituting a Lord's Supper that was something different from the real Passover that the Jews were observing? So is it the Passover or the Lord's Supper that Christ was instituting? Let's go to Mark chapter 14, and we'll begin examining this subject. Mark chapter 14, verse 12. So this case is laid out, and I think it's a pretty convincing case as we go through and look at it, and we can find an answer to the question. Mark chapter 14, verse 12 says, "On the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?'" So Christ, who was the Passover, he was continuing to keep the Passover, and his disciples knew that. And they said, "Where do you want us to prepare so that we can eat the Passover?" So Mark verse 13 of Mark 14, "And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" So again, they're going to go in, and they're still keeping the Passover. And he's finding this room, and he's not just finding some random guy on the street. I mean, he has familiarity with this person. It's just that they're going to meet this fellow that Christ knows, and when he asks, he pretty much knows what the story is, and opens his home for them to be able to meet. So as you look at just these first two verses we've looked at, it undermines the argument that Jesus Christ was instituting the Lord's Supper. Mark 14, verse 16. It says, "So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover." So they found the man, they found the room, and they began to set up for Passover. And he's using wording that's very similar to what we've looked at in Exodus chapter 12. Mark 14, verse 17, it says, "In the evening he came with the 12. Now as he sat and ate, Jesus said," and this is significant, "'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me.' So they came, and at a particular hour they ate the Passover." And Christ reveals that one of the disciples is to betray him. Now let's go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and again, it's at a specific time that this is going to take place, as we see in Luke chapter 22, verse 14. It said, "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" So this is the Passover that he's observing. And he said, "I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So this will be my last opportunity to eat the Passover until the kingdom of God is here. And look at how Luke names this. Luke here clearly states that it was Christ's desire to eat the Passover with them, not the Lord's Supper. Let's go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, and we see another event, and we see something that Christ established in conjunction with the keeping of the Passover in the New Testament. And we well know that John chapter 13 is discussing the foot washing ceremony. And what's amazing in this is what takes place, because what took place was startling to the disciples of Jesus Christ. What took place was startling to them, something that was unheard of from their perspective as Jews following a rabbi. What was hard for them to accept and to understand was that the rabbi, the one that they were following as disciples, was going to wash their feet. This did not happen among the people of Judah. This was not normal practice. This was something that really staggered them. It was an unthinkable act that a student of a rabbi would wash his feet, or have him wash their feet. That was just something unthinkable. That was something only the slaves would do. But that's exactly what Christ did as he rose from supper in order to wash their feet. And you look at, remember what Peter's reaction was? You'll never wash my feet. And Christ said, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Well, wash my feet and my whole body from head to toe. Peter being his enthusiastic self. And Christ goes on to say in John chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. Verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, they're all sitting there just stunned by what he's done. And he sits down again and he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? So they're all wondering what he's done to them. This was not normal practice. And he says, you call me teacher and Lord. You call me teacher and Lord. And that's accurate. That is right. And you say, well, for so I am. Verse 14, for if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. As your teacher, I've set an example for you. So Jesus Christ is setting an example of what his disciples are to do. He set the example for them, and that example has come down to us. John chapter 13, verse 15, it says, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So Jesus Christ set an example of humility for people of all times. And as we go through this portion of the Passover ceremony, we are to remember this. So, and what we're going to do here is go through various scriptures that walk us through the ceremony that we continue to keep. Luke chapter 22, verse 17. Luke chapter 22, verse 17. There it says, and now we move on to another portion of the ceremony. It says in verse 17, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So this is it for me. I won't be drinking of the vine until then. Verse 19, and he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, gave it to them saying, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we will gather together, and in remembrance of Jesus Christ, following his example, we will go through the foot washing. And looking at the example and the instruction that Jesus Christ laid out for us, we will eat the bread and we will drink the wine. And we do it all in remembrance of Jesus Christ. So Christ set that example for all of us, and as we go through that ceremony, what are we doing? We're remembering the commitment that we made at baptism. We're remembering that we said that I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior for the forgiveness of my sins. and I am committed to him to the end. Whatever he wants me to do, I will do it. And so as we come together to keep the Passover, what we're doing is renewing that commitment, renewing that covenant that we went into with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And so it's a most important event that we go through. Just as it was important for Israel, it's important for us. Let's go to Luke chapter 22, verse 39. So Christ establishes this ceremony, which we continue to keep. Luke chapter 22, verse 39. So Christ has gone through all of this with the disciples. All have had their feet washed. They've all eaten of the bread. They've all drank of the wine. And the ceremony comes to an end. Luke chapter 22, verse 39. It says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. So it was about it's thought that it was about a 15-minute walk from where they observed the Passover. They passed through the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives and then entered the Garden of Gethsemane. And so it took a little bit of time to get over there. Luke chapter 22, verse 40. It says, when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then the angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. So Christ is in the garden. And he's in agony, realizing as a flesh and blood human being what is coming. And he's praying to God. And his disciples are a little ways from him, and they've fallen asleep. It's late at night for them. So it's been a long day. It's late at night. They fall asleep. And the night goes on. Luke 22, verse 54. It says, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. And you know what's interesting as you think about this, as Judas comes up to them, Christ to give him the kiss, well, why did he do that? Well, it was to designate who was the person they wanted to address, but why not just point out this is him, or that's him over there? One thing that I was reading about this week is that that happened that way because I've always thought of this as kind of light. You know, we live in modern times, and there are lights all over the place. Isn't that right? But there weren't any lights out here, except maybe if you brought a torch or something along that line. There were no lights. So it's pitch black out there, and so which is the guy? So they probably had some torches, which it says they did. So they came out, and Judas goes up to him and gives him the kiss. But I hadn't thought about the fact that, I bet there it's not like a park in our day where there's plenty of light around. There's not much light at all, other than what they may have brought. So anyway, he gives him the kiss, and which is a sad state on his spiritual condition. So they, in Luke 22, verse 54, it says they arrested him, and they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter follows at a distance. And now let's go down to Luke chapter 22 and look at verses 66 through 71. So they take him to the high priest's house, and they're going to interrogate him. Luke 22, verse 66. It says, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, so he's coming before at least a portion of the leadership group of the Jews, which was called the Sanhedrin. So he's coming before them, and they're going to question him and decide what they're going to condemn him for. And you have to realize, in this particular case, the fix is already in. They wanted him dead. They wanted him dead, and so they were going to get a conviction there in the Sanhedrin that would allow them to then take him to the Romans, because The Jews could not execute him. They could not put him to death. Only the Romans could do that. And the Romans, you had to take the matter to them, and they would either agree to putting him to death or not. But they needed something that would be convincing to take to Pilate and get him to make a judgment. So what do they condemn him for? That we find that out here in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 66. It says, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. Basically saying, it doesn't matter what I tell you, you're not going to believe what I have to say. I can tell you I'm the Christ. I'm the one that has been predicted in the scriptures. It's not going to make any difference because your minds are already made up. And he says, and so if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Now you notice he's very careful in his wording. He does not use God's name because that would have been immediate blasphemy. So he didn't use God's name. They understood what he was that he was referring to God, but he did not use God's name directly because that would be blasphemy and they could execute him. But even though he did not say those words or say that specifically, they ask in verse 70, then they all said, are you the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. So again, he did not use God's name, but he said, yes, I am the Son of God. And so what did they say? They said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from your own mouth, his own mouth. It's interesting that the New Testament account of Passover turned into an all-night affair. That's why the disciples were going to sleep and couldn't stay awake. It was a long day. And it's interesting, as you look at the Old Testament account, it's an all-night affair too, isn't it? Interesting how they parallel. So verse 71 lays out the charge that would be leveled against Jesus Christ by the Sanhedrin as they took Christ to Pilate, and it would be the charge by which they said, hey, he needs to be condemned. Now, Pilate didn't care about the charge they brought. They didn't care if he was a blasphemer because he was not interested in their religion. And they actually had to put more pressure on him, which we're not going to talk about at this time, in order to condemn him, to basically say he's causing trouble in the community and declaring himself to be a king in place of Caesar. Oops, we've got sedition. That's not going to work. So actually, as Pilate looked at him and examined him, he found no reason to condemn him. And he actually sent him over to Herod to say, hey, what do you think? Herod sent him back. He didn't have anything to add. Luke 23, verse 13 says, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I find no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. So I don't find anything to condemn Jesus. So he finds that, and he said Herod didn't find anything either. There's nothing we can find by which we could condemn him to death. I will therefore chastise him and release him. So I'll punish him and let him go. But that wasn't satisfactory. They wanted him dead. So they eventually got Pilate to condemn him and to condemn him to death. And so we go to Luke chapter 23, verse 33. And they had come to the place called Calvary. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. So we see he's condemned. He's going to be crucified with the two criminals that had also been condemned. And in chapter 23, verse 44, we get a sense of the timing. It says there in chapter 23, verse 44, now it was about the sixth hour There was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So he was dying or about to die, a spirit been plunged into his side. And having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. So the sixth hour mentioned here by Roman reckoning would be roughly noon. And roughly about 3 p.m. is when Jesus died. The spirit had been plunged into his side and he died. Now let's go look at John chapter 19, beginning in verse 38. So Jesus has died about mid-afternoon, and then they come to get Jesus off of the cross and take him to bury. John 19, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who had first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was ready. So it was getting close to the first day of unleavened bread. And so they needed to have him in the tomb and buried by the beginning of that Sabbath. Now the world just sees it as a Sabbath. They don't realize it's the first day of unleavened bread. And as you think about Israel coming out of Egypt on the first day of unleavened bread, and Jesus' death being associated with that time, doesn't it make sense that Jesus is the one who has freed us from bondage? That's part of what his death was about. So Jesus is buried. It's right at the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread. Luke chapter 23, verse 54. It says, that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. So it was a preparation day, and the Sabbath did draw near, but we know it's not a weekly Sabbath. We know it's an annual Sabbath called the first day of unleavened bread. It says, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after and observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath. So they gathered all of these things for finishing the burial of Christ on Friday. And then they kept the Sabbath according to the commandment. So we know Jesus, as prophesied, was in the grave 3 days and three nights, three full days and three full nights. And you look at, and if you've ever read anything about this period of time, it's pretty interesting how they, all the convolutions they go through to say that his being executed on Friday and then the grave till Sunday morning is 3 days and three nights. They have to do all these gymnastics, and you don't have to do that if you fully understand how it played out. That's why it's important for us to understand. We move on now to a couple of passages that talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 23, verse 54. It says, that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed, and they rested on the Sabbath day, and they were going back on Sunday morning in order to, early Sunday, to finish up the burial. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 4. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And as the ladies came to the tomb, Mary and the ladies came to the tomb They found it to be empty. So the Passover was instituted by God as the first step in his plan to redeem men from the penalty of death. It's an event that is rich in meaning and symbolism, and the Old Testament Passover provides the basis for the New Testament Passover that has added meaning and significance. So God established it back in the time of ancient Israel, and the fact that a lamb was necessary predated that. Actually, it came before the people of Israel began to observe it. But we also see that it was laid out, and it beautifully correlates with the New Testament. And let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. We see here that it took place in ancient Israel. It took place in the New Testament. Jesus Christ, our Passover, observed it, and he established certain symbols that went along with it that were new to the Passover. For instance, you have the foot washing. That was not a part of the Old Testament service. He also established the bread and the wine that were part of the service, that were not part of the Old Testament service. And he did not establish the Lord's Supper. What did he call it? Over and over again, he called it the Passover. And Paul himself tells us that it is the Passover. He said it is the Passover in 1 Corinthians 5. But let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. It says, therefore, when you come together in one place, who is he talking to here? He's talking to Christians. When you, as God's people, come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Oops, that specifically says it's not the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting, sometimes as you look at direct statements from the Bible, it says don't do this or that. But as you look at commentaries and things, it tells you that's exactly what it means. So you're like, how do you conclude that? So it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? I do not praise you. This was, you know, the Corinthians had their problems, and one of them was they didn't understand the Passover and what it signified. They missed that whole point about the foot washing and humility. Then, you know, you can't eat with us, loser. You know, so we brought this food and you're not good enough to eat with us. You know, you would think they would see that does not fit with the Passover. So it says in verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. I didn't come up with this on my own. The Lord gave it to me. He helped me to see what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all saw, and to understand it, and to understand we are to continue to do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ. So he received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So as we continue to keep the Passover and we meet that evening and that bread is broken and we eat it, it's a reminder of Christ. Verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So as we take that little piece of bread and we drink that little bit of wine, it is a reminder of our Savior and the price that he paid for all of us. Verse 26, he says, for as often as you eat this and drink this cup, and it's not talking about doing it every week or every month, but it's a memorial. It's a once a year affair. And every year that we do that, we are being reminded of the sacrifice of Christ, his redeeming us, his paying the price for us in order that we could have eternal life. So I hope this sermon, the two parts, will help you to understand any questions about the Passover that come your way. And as you live and breathe and are a part of the church, they will come your way from time to time. And so hopefully you found it valuable. They'll be helpful to you. And as we move toward the Passover, that we can all ready ourselves, and we will continue to talk about that subject in preparation. So thanks, everybody, for your attention. I wanted to do that this particular way in order that we could get it all in, and so I felt it would be the best use of time. So please have a wonderful remainder of the Sabbath day.